we can.
Yeah.
Sure, we can.
Yeah. I got
it. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just thank you for your guidance, for your support, for all the blessings that you give to all of us. And we just ask that you open our hearts and minds and help us to receive the teachings you have for us tonight. And send your Holy Spirit amongst us and move mightily amongst us tonight, that we might try to understand some of these difficult sections of Scripture that talk about the end times that are quite possibly near upon us. And just pray that as we go through this, you'll help us to understand better and also to comfort us, as some of these passages can be difficult and intimidating and scary sometimes. These things, Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, I have a. We're still on the same eschatology section. Last week, we had a lot of people couldn't make it for various reasons, and since it was Josh's first time here, we actually took the opportunity to kind of go over a review of our first session. And it was actually last week was our 1 year anniversary, believe it or not. And Ralph also had missed that because he didn't start joining us till about a month or so after that. So it was interesting. We kind of got to go back over. We didn't cover the whole thing, but we just kind of touched some of the key points to kind of reintroduce the class. And I am planning on, I've already been doing it, but I've been ramping up my efforts to invite more people and try to get some people out from outside of Bethany in. I did touch base with one of the I guess she's a hostess or something. I always go to Village Inn. That's where I work and work through all this. So I do my studies there, and they got internet and everything, so got my laptop out and I stay there for like 4 hours at a time sometimes.
They never even bother you, do they?
No.
I'm just kidding.
Yeah. One on Treywood?
Well, sometimes I go to Treywood, sometimes I go to the one down on the freeway. But anyway, she's always noticing, you know, what are you doing? You know, so I gave her a brochure, and she actually seems like she has a Christian friend that she talks to a lot, because I just noticed. And
is this the manager, the nightmare?
I think she's more like a hostess or something like that.
Because Flo talked to her, I don't know, 2 or 3 or 4 weeks ago, and she was all enthused. Well, no, what we were doing there, Slate said we'd been to Bible study, and boy, she jumped right in and was talking about, you know, maybe, so we invited her to church, but we haven't seen her.
Well, I invited her. I gave her a brochure, and she seemed like she might try to come.
We can meet over there.
Yeah, that's true.
She could join us.
That's true.
We could have.
Well, we can't bring in our own maid goods.
I don't know.
I have a big purse.
And have them.
We can sneak them in, right?
Now they have good pies.
Yes, they
do. So, if anybody needs another sheet, I got some extra printouts for the what we're looking at tonight. We're still on 34, yeah. 34.
I was going to mention to you, we talked about at the cabinet about and I got to thinking that Messenger magazine, the newspaper that we get, we might want to put a little blurb in there.
Okay.
As kind of a just open out to the other churches and stuff.
General public, no?
Yeah, maybe put a little ad or a little article or something like that.
Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry I had to jump out. Little miscommunication between my dad and myself. He thought we were just going to the board meeting, and he had something he had to do, and he was my ride, so I had to kind of jump out on you guys the other day. But
there were five of us, and we just kind of kicked around a few things that Bob wants to look at by September. And one of them is, we mentioned about maybe, he mentioned something about Messenger newspaper, and I gave us a copy, and you know, and I looked at it. And there's some articles in there, but there's some ads and things. And I thought, well, that might be something for the Bible study we might want to pursue.
Great. Okay. And I was really thinking, I think some of you talked to that young man who came in from the military.
Mm-hmm.
Said he had his wife coming, and I think He said he had two or three kids, I believe.
Yeah.
And he came to the, he actually came back and came to the
Charles,
Ivy's.
Charles Smith.
Yeah, I think something like that. He came to the Ivy's show that day. And when I was talking to him after church, you know, that was the very first thing he mentioned. He was like, the very first words out of his mouth to me were, boy, there sure aren't many 25 to 35-year-olds here. And, you know, he has kids, and he was like, he asked me what happened, kind of jokingly. Did everybody go to college and they never came back? Or, you know, he was just kind of...
Yeah.
No, we went to college and we got old.
But it's kind of interesting because, I mean, you know, you know that I've mentioned that several times before. I'm just thinking, well, it's tough because a lot of people, they come in and they see that, and then that's the last time they're there because they just, well, if I have no one in my age group, then there's no point in coming back. But, so I don't know. I mean, I don't know how to approach it, but I just think if we could get some more people back into the church or into the church fresh in that age group and be, like, a little bit more visible as far as that kind of age group goes, or else people come and visit and then they see the kids, then there's some teenagers and some youth, like real young kids, and then there's 50 plus, and then there's just like...
Well, you know, any of those types of things for those types of age groups, you have to offer something that they're interested in.
Yeah.
Either it's going to be for their children, youth programs, or kids programs, or young married, or you know, something like that where they can gravitate to that age group that they're going to fit in. One of the reasons we left Bethany years ago was they didn't have anything for kids.
Yeah.
And we finally wound up at Vista Hills because they had Young Ambassadors, and then they had Awana, which were really great programs for kids up to middle school.
Uh-huh.
And so I think a lot of the and of course music in a lot of the churches is a big thing now. You know,
There
are churches that have their musical instruments and bands and stuff like that.
Right. He didn't like the rock concert particularly.
Uh-huh. Well, I didn't either because I couldn't understand three words.
I couldn't either, but he didn't care. He said, I just don't care for that. I said, no, he said, from where Lansing's in that area of Michigan, I said, a lot of Celtic music. And then he said, that I like. But,
yeah. Interesting, on a side note, I just have the whole Ivy family came in that night. They were all there that same night in the building.
Yeah.
They just got done with the show. It took up half the restaurant.
Yeah, I always see that.
Yeah.
I'm usually there, but I was out of town.
Where? Are you talking about
Village Inn?
At Village Inn?
Yeah, with the Ivies.
They took up like a whole side of the restaurant.
Yeah.
But I talked to them for a little bit. It's pretty neat. But anyway, let's get back to the scriptures here. So we're looking at just kind of by way of review and to explain why this is taking so long on this particular session. We're really zeroing in on Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. And as I've explained a couple of times already, that throws a wrench in the works for a lot of Bible scholars. A lot of Bible teachers really avoid that verse and avoid trying to figure out exactly what it means or who in particular it's addressed to. So if you want to look at Matthew 10, verses 20 through 23. We'll kind of start there, get our bearings, and then we'll get back to where we left off, which was in Ezekiel. And I really want to try to, tonight, I want to really make an effort to try to get through some of this, because I think if we, I'm going to try to really put the pedal to the metal, so to speak, and get through some of this, because if we don't, we'll just be here for a year. So a lot of times I try to get everybody reading and stuff like that, but tonight I'm going to just try to read myself quickly through the ones that I think are really important, and we'll just try to skip around as fast as we can to try to get hopefully to the second side of this so we can hopefully finish it next week and then move on. Because there's something to be said for, it's called project, like in the engineering world or the development world, like they call it project creep. And if you sit on something for too long, it just kind of stagnates and you don't really go anywhere or get anything out of it. So let's start in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20-23. And this is the words of Jesus. He's continuing this speech that he's giving his disciples, the original 12. He's saying, "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whoever, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And it's that last phrase that really troubles people, because the Son of Man comes, that is invariably used throughout the New Testament as an eschatological event, meaning that's the second coming of Christ, something that hasn't happened yet. And when he starts off, if you remember, this whole speech that he's giving his apostles is basically sending them out on a mission just for them. It doesn't really apply to us, because he's saying go to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. You know, he hasn't really expanded the scope of his ministry to the Gentiles yet at this point. So this was a special mission. He gives them special power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cast out demons and do all these miraculous things. And, you know, that's definitely not meant. Those instructions are not for us. They were for them. So, how can they finish going through the cities of Israel until the second coming of Christ?
He knew that they were not going to accept the message.
Right. But the word "until" there implies that eventually they will finish going through the cities of Israel. But it's definitely a very confusing statement. Because a lot of people try to take this whole passage and say this whole instruction was only for the apostles. And then some people, and that's kind of where I'm kind of leading this, trying to indicate that about halfway through his speech, the scope of it starts broadening out to where it can actually apply to Christians today and Christians throughout history, and not just the original 12 apostles. So there's very fierce and bitter arguments over this in the big-time theological debates. But so really what we're trying to do is, since we're talking about the Son of Man comes, which is an eschatological event, that's the second coming of Christ, what I tried to do with this sheet, with this session, is really try to go cover all the major eschatological sections of Scripture, where there's a major, like an entire chapter that's mostly dedicated to future events. And I didn't cover all of them, because some of them, there's only a couple of verses here and there. But the ones that I've listed are definitely the major ones. So if we look at Ezekiel chapter 37, that's where we left off last time. Kind of the reason I'm doing this is so that a lot of people don't really have a background over eschatology at all. I just thought I'd try to paint a picture of it through the scriptures for everyone's benefit, including my own, because it's a lot of this stuff is a pretty big mystery to myself as well. So in Ezekiel 37, we left off on verse 24 last time, verses 24 through 28, and it says, "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes, observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever." And I know we talked about last time some people's translations said king right there. I think actually Prince is more appropriate if this is really talking about David, though. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So, this is wild right here, because it's talking about David, I guess a resurrected David, being prince or king over the people of Israel in some point in the future. During either the millennial reign of Christ, this could be referring to, or it could be the new heavens and the new earth, possibly. But it does talk about in Scripture how when we are resurrected, Christians who are the bride of Christ, you know, we're going to be coming back with Christ after the rapture, after the tribulation period, and when he sets up his kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom here on earth, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. It also, there's scriptures that talk about us ruling and reigning with him. In other words, you know, we're actual, you know, Christians are going to be appointed over, you know, as kings and priests over the different areas of the earth. So my thought here is that possibly, you know, the person Christ has in mind to appoint over Israel, as kind of the overseer of Israel, is David, who naturally is, you know, would fit that role. Now, some people interpret this entirely differently. They interpret it as being Jesus himself. This, you know, when it says David, David's going to rule over, be king over them. They believe that means that's a reference to Jesus being the son, who's the son of David. And I don't know. I mean, I don't know why it says David if it's going to be Jesus. Because it sounds like it's David to me, in my opinion. But a lot of people will, you know, they try to make that point that, and say that that is referring, that's a veiled reference to the Messiah, or the who's going to sit on the throne of David eventually. So, and that could be too, I guess. But a lot of this stuff is mysterious. So let's move on to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Getting into Gog and Magog. And if you hold your place there, if you hold your place right here on chapter 38 and flip over to the very end, last couple of pages of the scripture, Revelation chapter 20.
Verse 7.
This is when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. For the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's really the end. That's the finality of everything. Satan finally, completely and totally defeated and cast into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. But the interesting thing here is the terms Gog and Magog. That's kind of what we're pulling out here. So that's why on your sheet I said Ezekiel 38 and 39. Possibly this is a reference to the final rebellion of Satan and his followers at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So, going back to 38 and 39. They're pretty long, so we don't have to read all of them, but I'm just kind of start at the beginning and skip around a little bit. Just to get the context and see what this is about. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal, and prophecy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O God, prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal, and I will turn you about with the hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, follow them, splendidly attired, great company, with buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Beth, Togarma, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troops and many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your company that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. So do you see that right there? That's a reference to the fact that Israel is being regathered into their own land, right? And so it also says the latter years. That's another way of saying the end times. And been gathered from many nations in the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations that they are living securely, all of them. And you will go up, you will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture, spoil, and seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, and who live at the center of the world. And so it goes on, if you skip down to verse 14, it says, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say, Gog, thus says the Lord God, O that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, and you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days, again that's end times there, that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. And then it goes on and on, chapter 39. If we skip over to chapter 39, it continues. It says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal, again. And I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. And I shall strike your bow from your left hand, and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord. And I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So remember the Lord sending fire on Gog and Magog in the Revelation that we just read? These coincide with that particular event. It is also possible that this is the reference to the Battle of Armageddon. That's another possibility. So that's actually a chapter before in Revelation 19, before the millennial reign of Christ. Christ's second coming, he comes and basically destroys all the armies of the earth that are gathered against him at his second coming, and establishes himself in Jerusalem and establishes a 1,000-year kingdom that's going to exist at that point. So I'm not sure if this is a reference, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are references to the Battle of Armageddon, or possibly a battle that happens that we just read in Revelation after the millennial reign is over. But it's almost certainly one or the other, for sure. And I would kind of think that it's probably the latter, because that's where you have that in Revelation chapter 20, kind of as a clue there. It's references those two Gog Magog names again. So
you can trace those names back. Early history to the area to what is now Russia.
Rich Russia.
In the Crimean area, Iran, and those areas.
Right.
We don't know by those names today, but if you look back in historical times and geography and stuff, mm-hmm. those are the areas
right.
that deal with Magog and all those other two.
And when it says, yeah, when it says kings of the north especially, that's definitely referring to what we know today as Russia. And if you look on a map, you'll see Israel. If you just go straight up, you know, you see, if you go straight up north, you'll see Russia, you know, above Israel in that sense, Moscow and all of that. And the interesting thing is there's a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism in Russia today. It is, and it's vicious. It's kind of, it's a reminder of kind of the way that, you know, it happened in Germany under Hitler in the 1930s and 40s.
Well, that's why a lot of them, thousands of them left Russia right after the war.
Thousands of Jews
yeah.
left Russia?
That's a lot of them. There was a big migration from Russia to the Balkan areas back over to Israel.
Mm-hmm. And there is vicious anti-Semitism in Russia. I know that I've actually witnessed that personally through a kind of a friend of a friend who's a Orthodox, you know, a Russian Orthodox Christian. And they're of the same belief of Catholic Christians that Israel has no future role. There's no more Israel in God's plan. And everywhere that we're talking about where, you know, all these prophecies that are as yet unfulfilled that talk about Israel, you know, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church believes, oh, well, the church is now spiritual Israel, and those promises apply to us now. It's called replacement theology, or kingdom now theology. So Russia is very big on that. So obviously, when that's the case, they see Israel back in the land, back in their own country now, and they don't like that idea because that doesn't fit their theology. Because that theology developed in, you know, the Middle Ages especially, that theology became very popular because, you know, people were going through the Old Testament and seeing, well, there's all these passages about Israel, you know, all this stuff that we're reading right now, these chapters, and saying, well, Israel's gone. There is no Israel, so Israel's been gone for over 1,000 years, and there is no Israel anymore. There's no Jews anymore. There's no nation. So, well, what it must mean is, well, it's the church. We're now spiritual Israel. And so that theology became very popular for several hundred years, and then lo and behold, 1948, Israel reformed as a nation. And now that kind of, you know, and these people who kind of staunchly stuck to that theology for hundreds and hundreds of years, they don't want to give it up. And so it's very prominent in the Orthodox tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition that God's done dealing with Israel. There's no future plan for Israel in Scripture. So
I just want to add a footnote to that. When we were in Israel in the Yom Kippur War, 73, Russia was supplying the Arab nations.
Mm-hmm.
And they were shipping shiploads of ammunition and stuff to Haifa and some of the northern ports. And Israel was put on a air alert to actually go and bomb Moscow and Leningrad. You know, nobody's ever, they never admit that they have atomic weapons, but they do. And the United States intervened, and Israel told the United States to tell Russia, unless they back off and quit supplying the Arabs, that they are going to attack Moscow and Leningrad. And they were on a red alert. The pilots were in their jets when the United States intervened. Now, we know that, I know that, because when we were there with the church, our pastor at that time knew some very high-level people in the Israeli government. And one of these generals later told him, that they were at a banquet, and told him that they had almost took off. Until the United States told Russia to back off. And that's when the war started winding down. Because at that time, they were 50 miles from Damascus, and they could have gone in and taken over Damascus, and they were less than 50 miles. They'd taken the Sinai from Cairo, and the United States, that was the agreement. We won't go in and conquer the two capital cities. You tell the Russians to back off, and that's when they did, and that's when the peace accord started coming about.
Wow.
But it was interesting, like you were talking about, is that, you know, the Russia was the one that was supplying all the heavy armor.
Yeah. And that, and nowadays, especially now, people who are my age, right around there, that 25 to 45 range generation in Russia, especially the religious ones, have been brought up in the Russian Orthodox Church. They're very much anti-Jewish. There's a lot of hate like that. That weird hate, that you just, where does that come from? Like that Hitler-esque style, you know, just hating the Jews. And it's definitely there, so I can definitely see this applying, you know, that coming to a head for this purpose, you know, when the time comes. But anyway, interesting stuff. Let's get into Daniel, which is the next book. You just kind of keep going a few pages, you'll, from Ezekiel. You'll hit Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, I left question marks there just because I was curious myself. And we've already been over this a few times, so I won't stay too long on this, but I just kind of retouch on some things as it applies to the study that we're talking about right now. So, chapter 7 is the amazing, you know, chapter 7 is the amazing, unbelievable chapter in Daniel. One of them. They're all amazing, but this one astonishes secular scholars. And as a matter of fact, it's so astonishing to secular scholars that they've actually said, well, the only way it's possible is if Daniel was written several hundred years after Christ, which is total garbage. There's absolute evidence that Daniel was part of the Jewish scriptures several hundred years before Christ, at least 400 BC. So, you know, but they don't want to accept that because that would mean this is inspired writing. There's no other way that it can be that accurate. So it basically shows the four primary world empires, and this is where you have the vision of the four beasts, and it goes on, and Daniel interprets it, and I'm sorry. Bit off here, sorry. Okay. So I'm actually a little bit ahead of myself here, but these the vision of the four beasts. Let's just read a little bit of it. We won't read the whole thing, but it says in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first like a lion, and had wings like an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And then another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on the one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So, if you kind of skip over to verse 15 there, that's when the vision of all this starts to become interpreted. It says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit, it was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns which were on the head and the other horn which came up." And verse 23, if you skip down to verse 23, it says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and who will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High God, and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." And, you know, so this is definitely talking about end times events here. Chapter 8 is actually the one I was talking about earlier. This is the really amazing one that actually applies in our time. If you starts in verse 2 really is good. Verse 2, it says, "And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had 2 horns was standing in the front of the canal. Now the 2 horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the 2 horns, which I had seen in the front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his 2 horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up 4 conspicuous horns for the 4 winds of heaven." And so let's continue on for a little bit. "And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land," that means Israel. "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall down to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host," meaning God himself. "And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform it, its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one say that the particular one who is speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the hosts to be trampled?' And he said to me, 'For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" So here's the interpretation. "And it came about, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" So again, end times. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And then here, this is the absolutely astonishing part. This is the ram which you saw with the two kings, or the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. So that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, and that's Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So this is that, you know, we've talked about it before, but you know, you have the Babylonian Empire gave rise to the Medo-Persian Empire, which gives rise to the Grecian Empire through Alexander the Great. And then he dies on the field of battle, and they ask him who his successor is going to be, and he says, you know, whoever the strongest, to the strongest. And so we have four primary generals, basically, you know, have them fight it out, and none of them were able to manage to, you know, take control of the whole kingdom that Alexander the Great had established. So, you know, the four generals end up breaking up into four different kingdoms. And so you have all that happening, and then, but the last part of the vision is definitely talking about, you know, then it goes into the Roman Empire, and then eventually the final period, the end times, is a reestablished or recreated Roman Empire. And so that's just phenomenal, because this was written before there were any, before there was a Medo-Persian Empire, before there was a Grecian Empire, hundreds of years before Alexander the Great existed. And so the fact that this was all written in advance is astonishing. And so that's why a lot of very cynical scholars who don't like the fact that the Bible exists, you know, they just chalk it up and say, well, it must have been written after all that happened. So, kind of interesting stuff there. The indignation that it was being discussed, talking about that indignation, is definitely the tribulation period, 7-year tribulation period. And that gets into the latter parts of Daniel. Notice I kind of put there 8 through 12, just to kind of give us free rein to go anywhere in this. And just real quick, let's touch on chapter 9, verse 24. This is the famous 70 weeks prophecy. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the word weeks there means a 7-year period. That's a week of years. And we could go back, you can go back in Scripture in Leviticus and a couple other places and find where that's established. But we're not talking about a 7-day week, we're talking about a week of years. So basically what he's saying here is there's seven, until from the time that the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is presented in Jerusalem as Messiah, there's going to be 62 weeks. 70 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so basically 69 weeks. So 69 7-year periods. So if you do all the math and you add all that up, you end up with, I can't remember what the exact number is off the top of my head, but it's something, let me just do it real quick. Just to give you an accurate number. Do you have a calculator up?
Yep. What do you want?
Do 360, please.
What?
360.
360?
Yes.
483, I think.
All right, 360.
Times.
Yeah. Times something.
Let's see, 7, 6.
70 times 7 is 490. And
so
480. It's just 7 short of that.
483.
483.
Yeah. So
plus 483?
Uh-huh.
$173,880
days. And the reason you use 360 is because biblical prophecy years are always all through Scripture. In Revelation, we've looked at this before. Don't have time to do it tonight. But all through Scripture, all prophecy is always based on a 360-day year. So a lot of people don't like that or struggle with that because, well, we have a 365.24 day year. And so, why the discrepancy? A lot of conjectures. Probably the most probable one, the one that I kind of lean towards, is that in Joshua, if you recall, there's the long day of Joshua, where there's this amazing celestial event where the sun stays up for this extremely long period of time for, you know, what would normally be several days worth. And there's actually interesting accounts all the way from China to Native Americans where, you know, depending on where they were on the earth geographically in relation to Israel, you know, there's legends where, you know, Native Americans saw, you know, a sunset that stayed on the sun on the horizon for, you know, 3 days or whatever it was. And China, where there was a night that lasted for several days. And so you have this tremendous celestial event that happens, and many people propose that while the Jewish calendar used to be perfect, in other words, 12 30-day months used to equal, you know, used to coincide with the perfect 360-day year, you know, after that event, the orbit of the Earth around the sun and all of that became permanently skewed or changed. But that's why the Jews have that, you know, they have that extra month to account for the, how does that work?
It's a lunar. I know they count it, it's like a leap year, but it's not.
Yeah.
I don't like that system. Mm-hmm.
Right. But I mean, you get the gist of it. Like, they account for it.
Yeah.
So some people say, no, it's always been 365, you know, and all that kind of stuff is nonsense. But, you know, if you read the biblical account, well, there was a major celestial event that obviously did wreak havoc on something. And if you look in Scripture, everywhere where it talks about prophetic years, they're always in 360-day years. Always.
The lunar year, lunar month is 29 and a half days.
Now it is.
Yeah.
But what was it before?
I wasn't there before.
Right. So, and if you look, it's interesting because if you go back before 700 BC, that's when, if you go back to 700 BC or so and you look at all the different calendars of different nations, they were 360-day calendars. There were 360-day calendars, and then, you know, something happened. You know, some serious event happened, and now it's different. So, anyway, you get that day. What was it, 100 and something, the number?
I already erased it.
173,880 days?
Something like
that. I think that was it. So if you take that, and you don't have to go there. I'll just read it to you real quick. It's just one quick verse in Nehemiah. You can find it in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine to give it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, and why are you not sick? This is nothing but the sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" So he goes on to request from the king permission to go rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so that king issued the decree, and it tells us the date. It tells us, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So if you go back and you work out the math, and there's been some brilliant Bible scholars who have worked all this out, Sir Robert Anderson, I believe, is the name of the guy who wrote the book The Coming Prince, who did all this math and worked it all out with using the 360-day prophetic year. And if you go from that day, when the the issue was to rebuild Jerusalem, and you go 173,880 days forward, you land on April 6th, 32, or what we would call April 6th, 32 AD, which was Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus was presented in Jerusalem as the Messiah. So, I mean, that's perfect accuracy. It's right on the money. It's precise and it's exact. But it gives rise to, and so, you know, it also shows how, you know, the Jews, you know, we're told we're not, you know, we don't know the day or the hour. They were actually given the very day if all they had to do was start counting from that day. If they had just started counting, you know, well, we have 173,880 days. And you kind of get the sense of that they knew the time was at hand, because everybody, you know, they were all talking about Messiah. Everybody knew Messiah was coming, and it was imminent. You just kind of read the New Testament and you get that sense that people were on the edge of their seats, kind of knowing, you know, looking for Messiah. People were naming their children Jesus, you know, or Yeshua in Hebrew. They were naming their children Yeshua in anticipation that maybe their child would end up being the Messiah. Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, was a very common name back then. So, you know, it was anticipated. They knew it was close. But, you know, right here, if they had really done their homework and they had really, really paid attention very, very accurately and closely to what Scripture said, they would have been able to know. They should have known the very day. I mean, they had the day given to them. So, anyway, what it gives rise to, though, there is that ends up with 69 weeks, right? So that's 69 weeks, so you end up with this extra week, this 70th week, and what's that all about? And that's what many Bible scholars believe to be yet future, and when the time of the church is over, and the church is raptured, the clock, you know, clock will go back on Israel time. You know, God's going to be dealing with Israel again during the 7-year tribulation period, and that's going to be a real terrible time on earth, because it's God's wrath coming down and punishing the people who don't believe in God and don't believe in Jesus Christ. So it's, what's that?
Verse 26, you know, gives you, and three score and 2 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And that's
talking about the
translation on how he's killed.
Right.
So,
talking about the
right to
crucifixion.
The
right. So, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, that's the abomination of desolation, one who makes desolate, and until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that's talking about that 1 week being the final week of the 70 weeks of prophecy, and after the week's over, that's when the second coming of Christ occurs. Before the week starts, that's when the rapture of the church occurs, according to pre-tribulation rapture theology, which is what I promote. So, we could really get bogged down in this for quite a while, but I think probably it's best to just, go ahead and move on and let's pick up some of these other passages. Joel. Joel is a few books after Daniel, I should say. Right. I tried to do that. We should kind of try to march through. So it's Daniel, Hosea, then Joel. So Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. The fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like a crackling of the flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, they march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb on the houses, they enter through the window like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And then it goes on, the rest of that section, 12, on, kind of entreats his people to turn back to him. If you skip over to verses 30 and 32, though, goes back to the day of the Lord a little bit. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So that kind of talks about the people who survive the tribulation period and who turn their hearts. You know, there is going to be an opportunity for them to change, to repent, to call on God and repent and ask for his protection. And so there will be people who survive the tribulation period. Next one, I think we'll skip that one. But this is the nations being judged at that time, Joel chapter 3. So let's move on. Real interesting ones there in Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the last books in the Old Testament. So if you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. Actually going to mention right now, though, since you brought that up, you know, I'm just kind of skipping around here, but what I think would be interesting is if you kind of keep this sheet and maybe when in your spare time, if you could go and more thoroughly read through all these chapters, and I actually intend on doing the same thing myself because I'm curious about trying to understand this better. It's definitely one of my weakest points in Bible study is the eschatology, end times events. But if you do this, later on, when we get to Matthew 24, it's actually here on the sheet. But when we get to Matthew 24, I don't know, maybe by June of 2011, so we'll see. Hopefully we'll start moving faster than that. But when we get there, maybe we'll come back and revisit this and try to see if we, you know, can piece it together a little bit better and try to organize it in a way that helps it make more and more and more sense, maybe. But this is just kind of a quick run through, if you will. Let's just look at a little bit of Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about, in that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So that kind of talks about what you were... That reminds me, that passage right there, of what you were mentioning earlier. How it seems like everybody who tries to go and deal with Jerusalem, or Israel, it's like a burdensome stone, you know, for all the nations. All these different countries who've kind of tried to solve the Middle East issue. And we all know anytime you hear the Middle East tensions, or what is the real tension? It's Israel and it's Jerusalem, always. So all this Middle East strife, it all comes down to that city in that country. And that's what it's all about. And so right here is a prophecy that we see and hear and we've heard in the news every day, pretty much for all of our lives. You know, this has been in the news for the last 50 years, 60 years. So if you look at it, and it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So, I mean, that's fulfilled prophecy here in our lifetime.
This week.
Yeah.
This week.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. And that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. While the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So that, interesting, right? You got the mosques over there and you got all that tension in Jerusalem and these different factions of religious factions and political factions over there. And it says right there, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So, I mean, you know right there who's going to win. I mean, that's not going to be the Dome of the Rock. That's not going to be there.
When we were there in Israel, and we were at the Wailing Wall, we had this guy, there is a doorway that follows, when you open the door, it follows the Wailing Wall inside the building. The Wailing Wall's out in the courtyard. Then there's an arch door that has like iron gates. And when you go in there, this guy took us in there, and a lot of the Jews keep their Torahs in there. There's a wall with all these cabinets with their Torahs. And there is a excavation, a square hole there, right next to the wall, with a grate over it, with a light down there. And they dug down all the way to bedrock, The wall comes down, then you got the present day floor, which is about 20 feet higher than during Christ's time in Herod's temple. And there, the Jews are excavating along that wall till they find the other end. Because once they find the other corner, the other end of that wall, they know what the dimensions are of the temple, because it's given to them by God. And they know what the measurements are. Then they can determine the square of the temple area and where the holiest of holies is. And there is a sign that goes up these steps that's on the wall before you go into the courtyard where the Dome of the Rock and the Muslims worship inside. They control that right now. But there's a sign on there that says, no Jews are to enter here under penalty of death. And that sign is right on the wall. Because they don't know where the Holy of Holies is.
Just to be safe, to be on the safe side.
To be on the safe side, yeah. Because the only one that can go into the Holy of Holies is the high priest.
Right.
So they have that sign there. But the guy told us, he says, they're still excavating, trying to find where that wall ends and turns and corners. And then if they get that one link, then they can figure out the other links and they can determine about where the Holy of Holies would have been.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, you know, eventually the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, they're looking to reestablish
the temple.
The temple and sacrifice.
And the worship, yeah.
So it is real interesting when we were there about all of this stuff that's
crazy stuff. And they're doing it now. I mean, they're training priests. Cohen, the name Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, like we even have Cohen Stadium over here, right? Means priest. So they're looking for Jews who have the last name of Cohen, and they're saying, okay, if your last name is Cohen, you can become a priest, you know, if you want to. And they're trying to train these priests and, you know, the vestments and the, you know, they're making all the stuff. They're getting ready to, you know, it's all
eventually
in the works.
Eventually, they'll take that Temple Mount back.
Yeah.
Eventually.
And so, and this talks about it right here. I mean, this is the prophecy about it right here. It says,
where all the 20 feet of dirt come from?
The what?
Where'd the 20 feet of dirt come from?
Rubble over the centuries.
The Jerusalem has been built and destroyed over 27 times.
Yeah, but each time they rebuilt or...
They built on top of the rubble. They built on top. They keep building on top.
The Wailing Wall is the only remaining wall of Solomon's Temple.
Yeah.
Okay. And if you stand there and you look at it, you can see the Wailing Wall of Solomon's Temple. That's the only thing that's remained of it. On top of that, you have Herod's blocks. And on top of Herod's blocks, you have the Crusader blocks on that wall. So you can distinctly see three different rebuilds of that temple. Well, where the Solomon's wall comes down to the floor currently today, at the time of Christ, in fact, if you go to the where the, what was the prison there where they took Jesus?
Yeah.
That's 20 feet below the present day level of the current city. And they have dug down, archaeologists dug down, and we went in there, and you can actually see, remember how they said that they cast lots and gambled for his cloaks?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. But when they took it, you can go in there, and the actual floor of that prison where the guards were at the guardhouse.
You can stand in there?
There is gambling games etched in the floor there. The floors are very smooth blocks, you know, over the walking on them and all that stuff. You know, they dug down and they excavated that area there where that prison where the guards were.
Uh-huh.
Was the construction mainly out of kind of like adobe?
No, it's sandstone and limestone, and but it's they're still finding stuff there.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, they go to dig a foundation for a building or something like that, and all of a sudden they find some relics or some stones, and they stop the excavation until the archaeologists go in there and do their thing before they do it.
Yeah, but it's pretty interesting how that stuff is. No, it's fine. But all, I mean, it's all so relevant to what we're seeing today. It's interesting. But let's skip over to 14, chapter 14, Zechariah. This is the last part we have in the Old Testament here. And let me see if I can find it. Oh, actually, let's stay in verse in chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 12 for a minute. If you look in verse 10, it says, "And I." And if you get the I there, the I goes back, and if you reference it, it's talking about the YHVH or WH or, you know, the Yahweh, the name of the Lord. So it's talking about God Almighty here, is speaking. God Almighty is speaking. And so if you get that I, it's kind of interesting to see what you see in the rest of this verse. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me," right? Me what? Mm-hmm. "Whom they have pierced." So, you know, there's a definite, a strong support for Trinitarian theology right there of, you know, Yahweh God or Jehovah God is speaking. And, you know, he's talking about pouring out his spirit on them, and then that they're looking on him whom they have pierced. So, just thought that was interesting. I'll point that out. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So this is basically indicating that when the Jews finally recognize and realize as a nation, as the entire nation of Israel during the tribulation period, oh, Jesus really was the Messiah. And that they're going to know it, and they're going to believe it, and they're going to weep and mourn over the fact that they were blind to it for back then and all this time. So, chapter 14, you know, again, it talks about the day that's coming. "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." This is talking about the second coming of Christ. "His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel." Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. "Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter." And then the next part talks about how God will be king over all, the last part of that chapter. So, those, you know, like I said, it's a lot, and it's pretty dense, and it's pretty difficult to get through all this. We're trying to just kind of touch base and get the language, kind of get familiar with these chapters, where they are, what they are. We certainly don't have time to really give them serious treatment.
It's almost like Revelation.
Yeah. And a lot of this stuff coincides. You know, you can go and find, okay, well, this chapter goes along with Revelation chapter this. And that's kind of ultimately what I'd like to do with this. And I'm going to keep working on it. And like I said, I'd encourage you all to continue looking at it. And by the time we're actually at Matthew 24, maybe we'll revisit it and try to piece it all together. What I was kind of thinking of doing was, if you remember, those of you who were kind of here the last year, the beginning, the first few weeks, I started passing out that gospel chronology. And I had in a spreadsheet format where we had, okay, this happens and this happens next and so on. in each gospel. And I'm still working on that. It got a lot more difficult than I thought. And I think I'm going to have to go back and change some of the ones I already gave you. But I was thinking about doing that for the eschatology, too, to try to put all these passages that go along with each other in a kind of in a spreadsheet format where, okay, this chapter from Zechariah goes with this chapter in Revelation, and this chapter from Daniel goes along with this chapter in Joel, or what have you. And I was thinking about trying to kind of get it all laid out in a way where you can kind of read them all parallel concurrently with each other, and I haven't really seen anybody who's done that.
Well, I've seen that in the Gospels.
New Testament.
Right, parallel.
Yeah, but not.
But I was thinking about doing it for like eschatological passages. I mean, do you think that would be helpful? Or?
I think it's a lot of work.
Yeah. Well, that's why I'm saying. By the time we get to that.
I have a pretty good graphic of how things flow, so I guess if you could just kind of expand that and then put all that in there.
Figure out which scripture goes where.
Yeah, we'll where. Instead
of it,
yeah.
But I mean, would that be neat?
Yeah, that'd be great.
I think it'd be neat. So I'm kind of like, well, it's summertime now, so I have more time, so I'm going to start working on it. We'll see.
There are some, there are these fold out chronological from the beginning to the end, and they'll go through the periods of the books and the kings and all of that stuff. I've seen them where they'll fold out to about 5 feet, and they'll be listed up and down like this, and they'll be in a chronological order from Genesis to Revelation.
Wow. And I've seen the chronological Bibles. I've seen one that's supposedly chronological, but then what eschatology do they hold to? What theology?
Right.
And then it can become very opinionated. Uh-huh. So I don't know. Anyway, I'm gonna take a crack at it and see what I come up with.
Since you're working on it anyway, just make us a pop-up book.
I'll try.
It would have to be something pulled out, probably.
Yeah, it would be. I'm not sure exactly how to even approach it, but I'm thinking about it.
It will come to you.
Yeah.
They have somewhere over there, they have scientists have gotten together and made a huge room with all the working parts of everything turning, with every era, age, working and how things go together. And it had it on top of it, and it is remarkable.
Wow.
It is unbelievable when you think about it. And how they have put everything in time in this room. Huge, huge place. But they have these gold and brass things that turn and move. And this is dated here and this is dated there. And they take you back to this time. And they tell you about each thing.
Wow. Where is it?
It was on television. And I got in right after it started.
Oh, okay.
And if I can find it, I will.
Oh, great.
Because I wanted to find out more about it.
Okay.
And they were telling about a piece of gold that was found. And on it was a carving. And since we really don't know what the ark looked like, the golden ark, we just go by what's written in the Bible, and we have tried to draw it and everything
else. Right.
But on this little piece of gold was this ark, and behind it was all this design and everything else, and they nobody ever looked at it. It was found several years ago, and finally they took it out when they were going through all their things like they do every now and then, looking at it, and they really began to take this apart, and they made it dimensional. All of a sudden they pushed the ark forward and they pushed everything back, and there was the temple, everything carved in gold, and the ark. And not like we think, but it did have the cherubs and things like that. And I thought that was so fascinating. I talked about it Sunday in Wednesday class. But that was
the same
thing.
Well, let us know if you find the name of the program.
Yeah, I see if I can find it.
Oh, great.
It sounds like either the Birdie Channel or the...
Yeah, it was a History Channel, yes. Uh-huh. The archaeology part of history. It's really interesting.
Let's move on to Matthew 24. We looked at this last week. We did actually get here last week. Kind of skipped ahead to Matthew 24. just going to point out two quick things, and then we'll move on to Mark and Luke's accounts. We'll see if we can close up with 1 Thessalonians right there. I've given you that eschatology kind of overview, if you guys still have that. It's that overview where it just kind of talks about all the different viewpoints, a lot of, or not all of them, but most of the major viewpoints of the millennium and the rapture and different things like that. And I just want to point out chapter 24, verse 34. This is something you really to pay attention to here, verse 34. You know, Jesus goes through all these end times scenarios, this great tribulation, this horrible time that was talked about in the Old Testament. It's detailed in Revelation. Jesus prophecies and hints at it here in Matthew 24. And then verse 34 is what really throws a lot of people for a loop. Because he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And we talked about this last week. But, you know, for a lot of reasons, a lot of scholars take that and they say, okay, well, who is he talking to? He's talking to the people who are alive that he was actually physically speaking to at that time. And so that generation has already passed away. So all this stuff has already happened. And they try to make it, they try to go and they say, okay, well, this equals AD 70 when they destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. And this equals that, and this equals that. And so all this stuff has already happened. But what I would say is if you go back to verse 32, it says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." And a fig tree always represents Israel in Scripture. It's always an analogy of Israel. "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So you see, read it in context like that. And what it, my opinion is that he's talking about when Israel starts to reform as a nation, and you start seeing Israel regathered into their own country, all the Jewish people, that generation, when the generation that starts seeing that happen, that's the generation that won't pass away until all these things happen. And so, I can always, like I said last week, I can always use my dad as a great marker for that because he was born 1949. Israel reformed as a nation in 1948. So, somewhere right around that period, people who were either born in that time or who were already maybe young adults at that time, maybe that's what they're talking about. That generation is not going to pass away until all this happens. So that tells me, okay, if you take it literally, okay, maybe somebody who was born in 1930, for instance. Born in 1930? Well, yeah, that's true. There's some people that might live to be 110 or something like that, and maybe it literally will be until that last person is, dies, and maybe that'll be in 2040 something, or I don't know. But I also kind of think it'll probably be more like the generation in general, when that generation starts to reach the 70, so to speak, the full life, that's described in the Psalms. If you've lived 70, you've had a full life according to the psalmist, right? And then if you get any more than that, then hey, more power to you, great. But my impression is that definitely sometime in the next 20, 30 years, including maybe tomorrow, all this could start happening. And you got to think, the rapture of the church happens 7 years before the second coming. So let's say if the second coming of Christ is in 2020, for instance, then that means the rapture of the church is happening in 2013. You know, that actually happens before all the tribulation stuff starts to go down. So I would just say, you know, we're very, very close. It's, the time is very near. It's very, very near. And if you look, I want to point, you know, that whole this generation thing. I want to turn your attention back, go back now to verse 15. And I think this is just an incredible clue left here by the Holy Spirit. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing on the holy place, and then what's in parentheses there? Let the reader understand, not the people of this generation. This wasn't written down yet. You see what I mean? This was not written down yet. That's not the words of Jesus. That's the inspirational words of the Holy Spirit. You know, Matthew, inspired through the Holy Spirit, wrote that little addendum there to let us know that, no, it's not talking about the people. He's not, you know, he told it to them, but he told it to them so that they, you know, Matthew and Mark and Luke, for instance, and John, in turn, could write it down. And he's really, you know, talking about it in terms of speaking to us and to the Jews who are going to become believers during the tribulation period. Let the reader understand. So none of this was written down until long after, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, AD 70 had already happened, and then most of the scriptures were written, you know, in the, well, you know, they were written in as early as the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. That's when all the New Testament scriptures were written during that time. So, another interesting point there. So, let's look over to Mark real quick. Mark 13. This is the Mark's same account of this. This last week, so you know, we don't need to read it again, but let's just kind of touch on some of the same points. Like, look at verse 14. Here it is again. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So these are all instructions to Israel, who's caught up in the tribulation period, and endure all that persecution. And then if you skip over to verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So it sounds like Zechariah there, right? Remember Joel and Zechariah talking about stuff like that? And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And then that's a section, and then it starts a new section. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then verse 32, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So, very similar. Mark is very similar to Matthew on that chapter. One that's different, though, is Luke. Luke 21. Luke is similar, but has some major differences. Luke 21, 10. Starting on verse 10. Then he continued by saying, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And I would just point out right there, that's another thing you can use to argue that point. Is there really, if all this happened already before, by AD 70, was there really time from then until AD 70 for all these nations to rise up against other nations and kingdoms to rise up against other kingdoms? And it kind of sounds like what Jesus is talking about is going to take hundreds, if not thousands, of years for all this to happen. So, little side note there on that. Then there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Again, kind of sounds like modern day news, right? Earthquakes are increasing in frequency. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so, and keep going there. Because these, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's an indication by Jesus that there's going to be a time when the church, you know, all the Gentiles that are going to be saved as part of the church, but by that point, there's a final person who's going to be saved, and then that's it. And then, and also this is a passage that relates back to what you were talking about, Dome of the Rock and all that kind of stuff. You know, Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, which includes the Muslims, who are there occupying certain areas of the city right now, until the time of the Gentiles is complete. In other words, all the people who are going to be part of the church by the time of the rapture. So,
those would include the Gentiles I'm talking about. Everyone that stands with Israel. Is that the...
Everyone who... The Gentiles, everyone who's not genetically a Jew and who becomes a Christian by accepting Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Right. So, and including Jews, genetically Jews who, you know, accept Christ, they also become part of the church. Not, mm-hmm. They're not part of... of Israel.
Okay.
So, the interesting thing here, though, is that most people see verse 20, and they say that Luke is talking about AD 70 right there. This is another strong support for AD 70. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. So, what a lot of Bible scholars do with this is they say, well, that could very well be talking about AD 70, but Jerusalem in the future is once again going to be surrounded by armies at the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation. So, you know, it could possibly have a near application and a far application. We kind of talked about how prophecy happens in pattern, keeps repeating itself, prophecy and patterns in Scripture.
If you go back, you know, it's in about coming of Christ, it says, these are the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and stuff. And this is when the next verse there, until the Gentile be fulfilled, then you'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Well, mm-hmm. Son of Man hasn't come in a cloud yet.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. So even if this is talking about back then, I mean, it's obviously, you know, the rest of this is shifting towards a future application.
So
yeah.
The second coming of Christ has not taken place.
Yes, yeah, exactly. So, and Christ even warns people that people are going to be promoting that false teaching in advance. It says, don't believe them anymore. When the Son of Man comes, everybody's going to know it. There's going to be no doubt in anybody's mind.
And that's
so,
what, you know, it talks about in in those same areas about when the kingdom of heaven is preached and the gospel goes out into all nations. Well, this is the day that can be done because of satellite TV, internet and all of that stuff. Prior to that, you probably couldn't reach all nations. And today, you can see something, and I believe when those guys, when the two prophets are killed and resurrected, and it says that, you know, the whole world will see this, I believe that we can, that will pass now because we have satellite TV.
Exactly.
I don't think that could have come to pass prior to that.
Right.
Prior to these times.
And Luther actually, you know, Martin Luther took that verse literally, exactly like you're saying. And he actually wanted revelation removed from the canon of Scripture. He said it's impossible. That verse can't happen. It's impossible for that verse to come to pass. But at his time, it was impossible because not everybody could, you know, all nations couldn't see it. But everybody, you know, like you said, with satellite TV, you go to a restaurant and you have 15 TVs all over the place. Right? Well, you're watching the news constantly.
Yeah, instantaneously and on the other side of the world, you know.
Yeah, you're, so everybody's going to be watching.
Within a few seconds after it's happened.
Yeah, and when this goes down, everybody's going to be watching.
Absolutely. It may happen right, break right in on the World Cup.
Yeah.
While everybody's watching a World Soccer Cup.
Or the Super Bowl, right? The Super Bowl.
Mike, where did you say people are going to see Jesus?
Huh?
Where did you say people are going to see Jesus?
Coming in a cloud.
An internet cloud.
An internet cloud.
You know, in...
I don't watch the World Cup nor the Super Bowl, so how am I going to see this?
Well,
you won't miss it. All the men
somebody's
going to
come get you and say, you got to come watch.
Turn the TV on. Yeah.
Actually, you're going to be raptured. You're going to be with Jesus.
Yeah, you're not going to see that because that happens after the church is taken.
So, anyway, I hope we get to watch a video feed up in heaven or something because I want to see the expressions of people's faces.
Well, in Canada, there was a, on the radio, they did a, I don't know, kind of like back in the 30s when, what's his name, had the War of the Worlds on radio.
Orson
Welles,
yeah. Orson Welles.
They did basically the same thing, and they put it over the air. And they said people are stopping by the hundreds on the highways. And, you know, that they were getting out of their cars and there was loud noises and cars were running into each other. And they were all trying to stop going 60, 70 miles an hour. And they were having an extremely hard time. And the loud noises, they couldn't figure out where the noises was coming from. The noises were coming over their radios and they, all of this stuff. And it was so dramatic to listen to it, and I couldn't figure out what was happening. You know, I thought there was a meteor or something, you know. But they kept going on and on and on, and then finally they said, the cars are stopped now, and everybody's out, and they're running around. Everybody's looking up. And then in the sky is this massive cloud, of breaking in the clouds and lightning and everything. And everybody said, it's a storm, it's a tornado coming, and all of this stuff. And then the trumpets. And then Christ. And it was so vivid, it puts you in that spot. You know, how radio can do things like that.
Yeah.
But that was something, and they said they had calls from everywhere. Everywhere about this. And it scared people to death. Absolutely scared them to death.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's funny how we, you know, how we think, well, now that there's technology, God can finally preach to the whole world. God can preach to the whole world anytime he wants.
Well, if you read Revelation, there's going to be angels during the tribulation period in the heavens proclaiming the gospel.
Right.
From
he can do it any way he wants.
Yeah. Doesn't need Bill Gates.
Thank you. Oh, we're out of war, so, you know.
We're out of war. We're out of war. So, yeah, you can do it any way you want. And I kind of actually think, you know, a lot of ways, I mean, the gospel really has gone out into the whole world in a sense, in one sense, to every nation. Certain nations have completely rejected it, mm-hmm. and they don't want to hear it. Like Saudi Arabia, and they don't even let you bring a Bible into their country. It's illegal. But, I mean, in a certain sense, I mean, the gospel really has, for those who are willing to hear it, it has gone out into the whole world. But next time, We'll take a look at this thing called the Rapture in the last few bullets there. What is that all about? And I'll try to do a section on that. You can see that really starts in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at all those and try to get a picture of that. And then we'll finish up with some of these last couple of passages there in Revelation, and then we'll be done with it. And I will also try to have session 35 ready for you, where we'll get into I'll take one last look at Matthew 10:23 and try to explain to you what I believe about it personally after all this wrestling I've done with it. And then we'll get into Matthew chapter 10, verses 25 through 33 for the session 35. I'll at least have that prepared.
See, how many books are there in chapters are there in Matthew?
28.
We're on 10, and this is
a year. Two more years will be done.
Two more years.
But we're catching on.
Don't extrapolate like that. God can get involved here, and he can speed this way up if he wants to. So.
And he could slow it way down too.
That's true.
He wants to make sure we get it right.
Well, he could stop and not even finish it.
Yeah, he could.
Exactly. He may have the last word. Well, he's going to anyway. But it may be sooner than
he thinks. He's been doing a Bible study for 30 years, and I asked him.
And they finished Matthew.
And I asked him. I said, "Are you still, teaching your home Bible study?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "How long have you been teaching that?" And I said, "30 years." And I said, "Well, we got one, that I'm going to, Jerry and I." And I said, "We've been in the Book of Matthew. We have a young man who's teaching this." And I said, "It's almost a year. I don't know what a year already." He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well," he says, "our record is Luke." He says, "It took us a year to go through Luke."
Oh, wow.
And Luke's like that.
This was a story. So I'm going to call him back and tell him, we're in chapter 10, and our anniversary was this month. So figure about another 2 years, I think we're going to break your record.
The Petersons have had a Bible study now at least 20 years, and young man came to the house the other night and talked to my wife about something that had happened in the afternoon. And I was telling one of the neighbors, and I said, "Oh, is he still going to the Peterson Bible study?" And they said, "No, he got bored, so he started his own." The Petersons were taking way too long. So I mentioned to him that we were having Bible study, but he said he was doing it. So.
Okay. Well, now I think, you never can predict it.
That's right.
But I'm hoping that it starts to speed up a little bit.
Do you want PR for the newspaper?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay.
And I definitely do kind of at least envision kind of speeding up a little bit in these next chapters. Whether that happens or not, you never know. But
I'll try to make some kind of thing that after 1 year we're still in Matthew, and that those that are interested come. So
don't tell them we've been in 1 year. Just tell them that we're taking it verse by verse.
There you go. Verse by verse with a lot of exposition and cross reference.
I heard you can read the whole Bible in 70 hours.
Not me.
How much can you absorb in 70 hours?
I think I've got it on tape, but I don't have a tape player.
Well, shall we close with prayer? Very prayer, close.
So you got that email that they have moved Alfred out of ICU. Right now he's into it.
That's good news.
That's good, but he's still
very sick.
How with it is he? Is he pretty?
I don't know, I just got the email today.
Jennifer said he wants company, so yeah.
That sounds good.
That email was sent out Thursday or Friday.
Yeah. We just got that.
Yeah.
How's Jason's mom?
The stepmom, I think she's doing pretty well. Better. Yeah.
She's under Wednesday prayer chain.
Yeah, I think she's healed up.
Okay.
She had a cancer, thyroid or something.
Right.
Had surgery. I haven't talked to him in a while. He's been pretty busy, so I can't tell you for sure, but last I heard, she was very much better.
Was Virginia in church yesterday?
Yes.
Was she?
Yes.
And I offered to walk her to the car, and I said, "Do you need help getting in the car?" And she says, "I do not." she says, "I do not. I am doing just fine." And the week before, Dylan walked her to the car, and thought it was the most wonderful thing that ever happened. I thought she was going kind of slow. I said, "Can I help you to the car?" And she said,
So Alfred, anybody else?
She can do it. She listened.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your holy word. We hope that we're doing good justice and that we're just going in the right direction with this, and just ask for your guidance and your direction in it. Help these teachings and these passages stay in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls, and help them to just be thinking about you and make you our priority and put you first in our lives, so that we will be ready upon your coming to rescue us from the times that are going to come upon this world. And we pray, Lord, that these scriptures will just have a purifying effect on our lives and in our fellowship that we share together at Bethany Christian Church. And we pray that you'll bring more people to us and help us to just get your word out and to fellowship with people, to help people, and just prepare ourselves and each other for what's ahead. We pray for Alfred that you'll We just thank you, first of all, Lord, that you've helped him to take a step forward in his recovery and in getting out of ICU and getting to a little bit more comfortable place. We just pray your continued healing on him, your healing touch, and that he will just continue to gain strength from you and from the people that you've surrounded him with, and through our prayers and fellowship that's reaching out with prayers for him, that he'll just strengthen him and continue to comfort him and heal him and restore him to health and wholeness. And please also be with Jennifer and her children and family that is struggling through this great trial. Just continue to strengthen and comfort and help them to get through this. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you'll just bless each and every one of us this week. Give us your special blessing. Return us to worship on Sunday and the Bible study next week. Since we're praying in Jesus' name.
Here's the number.